Well, it is my joy and privilege to be your pastor and to minister the Word of God to you. And I remind you that as we open the Word and seek God's blessing on it, that wherever you are this morning with regards to your relationship with the Lord, wherever you are with regards to ups and downs and the ebbs and flows of life in a fallen world, I simply remind you that God speaks. So let's humble ourselves, let's ready ourselves to hear from the living God who hears you and sees you and whose word is powerful, living, and active. So let's pray together. Almighty God, you have gathered this congregation and assembly together. And we pray that this time be not wasted, but open our eyes, open our ears, that we may see and hear wonderful things from your word, that we may behold with the eyes of faith and by the Spirit's grace, that we may behold the glory of Jesus Christ, looking to him, trusting him, treasuring him as our all in all. And would you be pleased, for the glory of your great name, to take this simple preacher, a cracked, hot, earthen vessel, a mere worm before the Almighty. Would you be pleased to grant fresh grace and power from on high, to enable me by the Spirit to minister to this congregation, to your people, to my dear brothers and sisters who need your word. So strengthen, ready, and prepare us. And particularly this morning, Lord Jesus, I pray for the converting of lost souls, that even today would be a day of conversion and salvation, wrought by the Spirit, by the power of the gospel, repenting and believing, resting in Christ alone. So take this weak prayer of mine. Take me as a weak man and do far more abundantly than we can ask or think this morning in the hearts of those under my voice. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray these things, for he is risen from the dead. Amen. This morning our text is Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, and the title of the message this morning is The Significance of a Name and the Sign of the Covenant. Significance of a Name and the Sign of the Covenant. I see some visitors here with us this morning, and I certainly welcome you. And last week in Genesis 16, we learned of the household dilemma that's going on between Abram, Sarah, and Hagar. The household dilemma is that many descendants and offspring have been promised to Abram, yet his wife, Sarah, is barren. That's quite the dilemma. Then we see the household distrust. They go to the culturally acceptable way, taking things into their own hands, and they go against the will of God and taking Hagar, the maidservant, to be the wife in place of Sarah to bear children. So we have the dilemma, the distrust, which ultimately leads to drama in the household. We've got Sarah and Hagar, and now there's dishonor and discord between them. Hagar is not looking to her honorably anymore. She's with child. She's treated harshly by Sarah. She's cast out and she runs away from the house. But in the midst of all of the affliction and heartache, in the midst of all the distrust and drama, there's a discovery that takes place for this entire household. And everyone learns that the Lord is the God who sees, and he's the God who hears. And this would be a testimony that would stay with them. They named the well where God met with Hagar, the well of the living one who sees. They're naming the child that Hagar will bear to Abram, Ishmael, which means God hears. So this is a testimony for the world that the Lord is the God who hears and sees. Now this morning in Genesis 17, we observe the significance of a name, even some name changes. We'll look at why that matters. We'll see the characteristics of another covenant that God establishes. And then we'll end with spiritual implications of the covenant. I had a dear saint ask me this morning, I can't wait to see where you go with this one. So stay with me to the end, particularly for the spiritual implications of the covenant. Pick up with me in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So God's saying the same thing consistently, continually to Abram. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Covenant language. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah or Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I'll give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face, and he laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. First, let's look at the significance of a name. We've got the name of God in the text. We've got the name changed for Abraham and Sarah. And then we've got the giving of the name, the son of promise, Isaac. So what's with all this name giving and name changing? God reveals his name as the Almighty God. And as Almighty God, he has the right to change Abram and Sarah's name. And as Almighty God, he has the right to name the son of promise as he wills. So this teaching, or this teaches us the significance of a name and its changing. It shows us at least three things. It shows us authority, identity, and mission. Authority, identity, and mission. First, with the revelation of God's name, we see authority. I am God Almighty. I am, in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. Meaning, I am God all-sufficient. This signifies that God himself alone has universal dominion and complete authority. He alone is the Almighty God. Now, due to such a high and exalted title and status, now Abram, therefore, is obligated to walk before God Almighty and be blameless. We see that in verses 1 and 2. So God's making the covenant, but because God is the Almighty God with universal dominion, now Abram is obligated to walk before him blamelessly. Now, to be blameless means to walk with God entirely, truly, sincerely, fully. Simply put, being God Almighty, the Lord asserts what he will do in and through Abraham and his descendants after him to the end of their days. He is God. He is the Almighty God. And he will accomplish specific things. And in verses 1 through 8, the things that God says that he will accomplish as the Almighty God are thus. I will multiply you exceedingly, God says. Strongly, increasingly, I will multiply. He tells Abraham, you will be a father of a multitude of the nations. From Ishmael, from Isaac, from Esau, these nations and peoples would come and be multiplied from Abram. This is even in relation to a spiritual offspring for those who will believe the promise. It will also include those who are believing and bound to Jesus as New Testament saints. God declares that he will establish this covenant as an everlasting covenant. And he declares that not only will Abram have offspring, but that Abram again is promised a land as an everlasting possession. So God is saying, as the Almighty God, Abraham, listen up. Here's what I'm going to do. Walk before me blamelessly. So at this point we learn that God Almighty, having authority and ownership as creator, redeemer, and ruler, he alone, now we see, he alone has the right to name someone properly and prophetically. So God can give the name that he wants. God can give the name that he wants to be represented and remembered, because God alone can name a person prophetically in accomplishing his mission. So Abram's name is changed, we see in the text. Abram is changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. And then the name change change comes. Abraham means a father of a multitude, or father of many nations. So the name change is God's declaration to Abram, this is who you are, and this is what I will do through you. Identity and mission. Abram is not the only one who receives a name change. Exalted father to father of a multitude, father of many nations. Sarah's name is changed in the spelling and pronouncing of it. Sarah means princess. Princess. Now her identity is linked with Abram's identity and mission. The two shall become one, right? This mission that Abram and that Sarah share has royal significance. What do we mean by that? Kings and kingdoms will come from this couple. Nations will be multiplied. Verse 6 tells us, I will make you into nations. Kings will come from you. And not just from you, Abraham, but from you, Sarah. God repeats and links Sarah's identity and mission to her husband, Abram, that from this couple, many nations, a multitude of nations, and a royal line will come. Many kings will come through Ishmael, even through Esau. And then in Scripture we see that many kings of the Israelites will come forth. And then we learn that there's a royal line of kings through the tribe of Judah. All of this is wrapped up in what God is doing here with Abraham and Sarah. Ultimately, this language of kings and kingdoms will come from you, this is all pointing us to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is forever, who is the son of Abraham. You see, we need to always keep in mind that any time and every time we are looking into the Old Testament is always pointing us to Jesus Christ. God makes promises and keeps promises, and he's moving everything to its fulfillment in Jesus. You see, Jesus' kingship and Jesus' lordship is comprehensive, meaning it transcends the borders of Canaan. Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him after the resurrection in Matthew 28. So the kingship of Jesus, the son of Abraham, extends, even as we see in Revelation, to every tribe and people and tongue who share the faith of Abraham, who trust Jesus as Messiah and Lord. They now become heirs of the everlasting covenant and the everlasting kingdom. So there's a lot wrapped up in this name and what it signifies. We see the character of a person, the identity of a person, and the purpose and mission that God desires to reveal. And what God reveals in those names must be remembered and not forgotten. And then it changes course a little, and we have another covenant that takes place, or that's being spoken of. So we've got the characteristics of the covenant. First, we see the language of covenant. Look in verse 7 and 8, the language of covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant. Here's the covenant language. To be God to you. Verse 8, I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Covenant language. I will be their God. I will be God to you. So this is the language here of association and agreement. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. And God is saying, I agree to be your God and your descendants after you. I will be their God. So covenantally, relationally, personally, God chooses this people in this line. God sets his heart on them. He declares that he will be their God. He unites himself to this family of Abraham. that they will be a holy nation, peculiarly and graciously. Now God, we need to understand in this covenant arrangement, God is the one initiating the covenant, and God is the one who's faithful to continue the covenant arrangement with Abraham and his descendants after him. But then we have the nature of the covenant. So the language, I will be your God, and then the nature of the covenant. Verse 7, 8, 13, and 19, we have this term, everlasting. So the nature of this covenant is everlasting and eternal. It lasts forever. This is an everlasting covenant with an everlasting possession, and it is to be acknowledged throughout every generation, he tells Abram. Even with the responsibilities of Abraham and his descendants for keeping this covenant, which God says, Abram has a responsibility to keep it, and his descendants after him are to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk before him blamelessly, to keep the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, and to be about immediate obedience, which we see at the end of the chapter. That very day, Abraham obeys. But even though there are responsibilities and things that Abraham must obey, nevertheless, the covenant's nature is everlasting. It's forever. It's eternal. The everlasting God has made an everlasting covenant, therefore obey these terms, he says to Abraham. And then that brings us to the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. Verses 10, 11, and 13, we have the sign of the covenant specifically stated. Verse 10 and 11, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Here it is, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 13, both he who is born in your house, who's bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. So to remember these promises, to remember this mission that God has stated, he gives them a sign of this covenant. God establishes a covenant with a particular sign that is to be remembered, kept, preserved, honored throughout their generations. Well, what is the sign of the covenant and who shall keep it? The sign of the covenant is circumcision. We're not going to get into all kind of details, but circumcision, generally speaking, was the cutting away of a particular part of skin from every male among them. The cutting away of a particular part of skin of every male among them from 8-year-old up. You're born in Abraham's household, circumcised. 8 days up, circumcised. Even if you're bought as a foreigner and come to identify with the household of Abraham, you too must bear the sign. So we saw in chapter 15 that there was the cutting of a covenant with animals. You remember that? Now, all of a sudden, God says, now the cutting of the covenant will be in your body. And you better believe that got their attention. It's personal all of a sudden now. God wants the sign marked and stamped on the body. Why? So that they'll remember. So that they won't forget. Now, circumcision was nothing new in Abraham's day. It was actually practiced by other ancient cultures. But the theological and the covenantal aspects was unique and set apart for Abraham. So what does this sign do? What does the sign of the covenant do? It marks them from the world and sets them apart to the Lord their God. That's what a sign of a covenant does. It marks you apart from the world and to the living God. The sign of the covenant shows us a community people, a covenant community of people. It reminds us of the Christ of the promise. And ideally, catch this, ideally The sign of the covenant points to the conversion of the heart. That's the whole point. The sign of the covenant is ideally pointing to the conversion of the heart. So it was to be obeyed by every male who would identify as the covenant people of God. Now this mark, listen to me, this mark was not a sign of salvation. It doesn't equal salvation. It's not a sign to mark them as the saved. Initially, formally, and outwardly, it brings you into the covenant. But this mark on your body does not serve in an inward saving kind of way. It's only outward visible upon the body. It was not synonymous with salvation. This sign of the covenant was not equal to conversion. It's not automatic of election or adoption. It was simply the initiation rite and ritual to join the covenantal congregation and to do so bodily and visibly. It identified them particularly as a covenant chosen people of God, and it set them apart from the pagan idolatrous nations. Now the sign of the covenant was given not only to set them apart as their own community, but this sign of the covenant was also to remind everyone of the Christ who would come from this people. So God is setting apart this people from all of the other nations. Why? Because from this people, he's going to bring a Messiah, King, and Savior. Therefore, keep the sign. Be distinct. Be set apart. Because from this holy people, I will bring the one and only Savior of the world. From this line in people who possess the sign in the covenant, the promised seed would come. Namely, Jesus Christ. He would be the one who comes to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be the one to come and bear the curse of his people. He's going to be the one who comes to save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew starts that gospel announcement with, Jesus is the son of Abraham, just so that no one would miss the link. Now we have also the distinction of the covenant. So we've got the language, I will be their God. You've got the promise of it, you've got the sign of it, you've got the nature of it, and now the distinction of the covenant. Look at 19 and 21. God said, after Abraham desires that the promised son be Ishmael, verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, you shall call his name Isaac, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So there's the distinction here. Again, the sign, however important it was to keep it, and it was, this sign did not equal salvation. It carried with it sovereign distinctions. Well, what do I mean by that? God is setting the everlasting covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. Distinction. He's continuing the covenant promise, Isaac to Jacob, not Ishmael and Esau. There's a gracious distinction that God makes with this covenant, which brings some questions. Well, didn't Esau and Ishmael both bear the sign of the covenant? Yes, they did, which proves the point. God is making a particular promise of a particular Savior for a particular redemption for a particular people, and it's through Isaac and not Ishmael. Now, there were common grace blessings for the community who bore the sign, but there were also special grace blessings for believers who sincerely trusted the Lord, who trusted the promises of God and obeyed his commandments. So not everyone in the congregation with the covenant sign was a genuine believer. I'm going to say that one more time. Not everyone in the covenant community bearing the sign of the covenant was a genuine believer. Esau was not. Ishmael was not. Isaac was, Israel was. So there was a believing remnant within the community that held the sign. In other words, the true Jew was not one only outwardly. The true Jew was one inwardly from the heart who obeyed in faith and thanks and thankfulness. Now this circumcision also has a symbolism to it. The symbolism of circumcision, this cutting away, had to deal with the reality of cutting away sin and cleansing from sin. So this body part of the male was what produced an offspring, and it produced an offspring not of saints, but of what? Sinners. This offspring, this producing of a people, is actually producing depraved sinners since Adam's fall. Which means this sign is symbolic of a drastic, deep cleansing that needs to take place. MacArthur states it this way: circumcision symbolized the need for a profoundly deep cleansing to reverse the effects of depravity. Key word here being symbolize, not actualize. You give somebody the sign of the covenant, that did not actualize the cleansing and conversion needed for their heart. It only symbolized the cleansing and converting of the heart. And we have to get that. In a sense, what's going on here is God is saying, you bear the sign of the covenant in the middle of your manhood, but it is necessary that you bear the reality of the covenant in the center of your heart. Well, where are you getting all this? I don't see any of that from Genesis 17. Well, there's more to the Bible than Genesis 17. And God is going to unfold more and more and more of what this circumcision sign points to ideally, which brings us to spiritual implications. The spiritual implication of the sign of circumcision is not circumcision of the body or the flesh. The spiritual implication, the ideal, is circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. The spiritual implications brings us past the outward sign and bodily sign, and directs us to the inward ideal, the spiritual significance, namely this circumcision of the heart that God will speak of. And the circumcision of the heart is similar to conversion. Scripture is very clear and consistent on this matter. So I want you to hear a litany of scripture passages that point to these two things. The circumcision of the heart, which points us to conversion. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, God says, and no longer be stubborn. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. And then one more from Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. God says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit I'll put within you. I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. That's all Old Testament passages. And I emphasize that so that we'll understand that even in the Old Testament, when we have the sign of the covenant, the whole point and the whole ideal of the covenant and of the sign was not merely circumcision in your body. It was the circumcision of the heart God wanted a heart that's new. God wanted a heart that's alive. God wanted a heart that was not stubborn. God wanted a heart alive to him so that they will obey and love the Lord their God. So the implication of circumcision of the heart is actually a very sober warning for all of us this morning. You really mean to tell me that this sign of the circumcision in Genesis 17 has implications and ramifications now for us today? Absolutely they do. Namely, in that an outward sign never changes the heart. An outward sign never changes the heart in Scripture. Possessing a sign or partaking of a sign does not work the reality it represents. So let's bring this a step further. Let's apply it. There are two signs of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus establishes for his church, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's be consistent. If the sign of circumcision did not circumcise the heart and did not automatically save the person, neither do the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper convert the heart and change the person. They're merely outward signs. They do not save, and they do not work the reality and necessity of a converted heart. So we are to never, ever, ever be content with a mere outward sign of belonging. The heart must be changed. The heart must be set aflame by the Spirit and by the gospel. In other words, conversion of the heart supersedes the sign for them and for us. The conversion and reality, the spirituality of the signs are what we're after. Spurgeon says this: "The fact is, brethren, we must have conversion work here." He says, we cannot go on as some churches do without converts. We cannot, we will not, we must not, we dare not. Souls must be converted here. Better indeed for us to die than to live if souls are not saved. Meaning, we can baptize people all day. We can take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, every week, and it accomplish nothing except judgment. Because the sign in itself does not work anything savingly. It points to the greater reality. So this spiritual implication and ideal, which is a circumcision of the heart and conversion of the soul, this points us to two things: the necessity of regeneration and the necessity of conversion. Now, regeneration is a big fancy word we don't necessarily use all the time. We usually say born again. Regeneration is to be born again, to be born anew, to be born from above. And according to Jesus, the reason why I'm saying it's necessity is because Jesus says you must be born again. So we must be born again. It's a sovereign act of God by the Spirit. It's a supernatural act of God, not man. Supernatural meaning that man, of his own ability, has not the ability to make himself new. It's the Spirit of the living God who quickens the dead. It's the Spirit of the living God who makes people dead in trespasses alive together with Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who breathes life, new and eternal. And God brings it sovereignly. Man does not come in accord and agreement with God to make himself born again. Being born again, regeneration, is sovereign and it's supernatural and it's an act that belongs to God alone. Now, conversion is also necessary. But the call to conversion is repent and believe. Turn from your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So on the one hand, regeneration and new birth is a sovereign supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, man is responsible for repenting and for believing. Now they go together. It's not that you can necessarily separate and see how they all work. It is a bit mysterious. We just know that they fly together. Regeneration is worked by God, and conversion, which is repentance and faith, man is responsible for and must do. So how do we know then that we've been born again? How do we know then if we've been converted? If the sign of baptism and the Lord's Supper do not save anybody, and they don't, if you're telling us that beyond the mere outward signs is the reality of conversion and new birth, then the question is begged, how do we know that we're born again? How does one know that they've repented and believed? And these are experiential questions, meaning I can't answer them for you. You have to give answer to the living God on your behalf before the Almighty. So are you born again? I'm not asking, can you unfold all of the details and complexities about how the Spirit of God moved on you? I'm asking, were you once dead in sin, and are you now alive in Christ? I'm asking, has your heart been made new? Have you repented of your sin? And by faith, looked upon the Lord Jesus with an empty hand, receiving his righteousness as your own. You see, you are responsible and will be held accountable before the living God to repent and believe the gospel. You are responsible. So have you been converted? Has there been a change of your mind? Has there been a change of your heart? Has there been a change of your will? Did you at one time in your life not care about and not love the things of God nor your Savior? And now all of a sudden you do love the things of God and you do love your Savior. Again, it can be quite mysterious, but at the end of the day, we don't have to know doctrine perfectly. We don't have to know doctrine systematically, but you have to be willing to rest content in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. You've got to give your amen to that with heart and soul. You've got to know in the bottom of your soul that you are resting in the finished work of Jesus. And you know not how all that happened. You just know that now from the heart, by God's grace, you love your Savior. That's what you have to answer. You have to give testimony to the reality. What I'm not asking if you possess or partake of the signs of the covenant. I'm not asking if you've received the sign of baptism. I'm not asking if you partake of the bread and the cup and the Lord's Supper. I'm asking, do you know the reality in your heart of what baptism and the Lord's Supper represent? Namely, forgiveness of sin, cleansing of sin, raised to newness of life. By faith, one participates in the benefits of Christ's body and blood. By faith, we have imputed righteousness and blessed assurance. These signs of the new covenant that Jesus gives us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these signs point to the reality of conversion, cleansing, a present and final redemption, the forgiveness of sins, new and eternal life, and the blessed hope. So can you say this morning, experientially in the heart, that you have been converted and cleansed? not bearing an outward mark, because hear me, hell will be filled with baptized people who took the Lord's Supper. Do you realize that? Hell will be filled with baptized people. And hell will be filled with people who took the Lord's Supper often. Why? Because the signs do not save. The Savior does. The conversion and newness of the heart is what we need. So are you sincerely converted by repentance and faith? Call upon the name of the Lord that you shall be saved from the wrath to come. So brothers, sisters, let us heed the warning soberly. That an outward sign does nothing for the heart. And let us always be mindful with our attention and affection of the promises and realities of what those signs point to. Baptism and Lord's Supper. And let us rejoice in the reality of conversion. That the dead can be made alive. That the forgiveness of sins is a reality. The Spirit of the Lord indwells the person. And let us follow God fully in this conversion work that He accomplishes for His glory. Let's pray. Oh Father, may we think soberly of what Your Word teaches. And we want conversion of the soul. We want new hearts. And pray that You'd grant it for Your name's sake. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll have our closing hymn.